The Old Testament reading is from Isaiah 53, verses 2 through 11. And then we'll turn to the New Testament, the New Covenant, Matthew 28, verses 1 to 10. So you can turn there if you want in your Bible, but I'll read the Isaiah chapter 53, and then I'll read Matthew chapter 28. Let's hear the word of the true and living God from Isaiah 53, verse 2. This is all about Jesus. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Here ends the reading of God's word from Isaiah 53. Turn to Matthew chapter 28. We'll read verses 1 to 10 of Matthew 28. Hear the word of God from the New Covenant, the Gospel, according to Matthew, chapter 28. The word of the living God. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Here ends the reading of God's word from Matthew's Gospel. Famous people often have someone write their life story, their biography. The author of the biography may have actually known the famous person, or he may learn about the famous person from letters, other pieces of information, or other people who met him. And as the biographer studies all the information that he collects, he makes decisions about what to include, what not to include, what's significant about this event or that event in the life of the person, or what are insignificant events in the life of the famous person. And a famous person's life can't usually be explained in the events that occur in one single day, even if it's a day that's crucial to the life of that famous person. The single day must be put in perspective in the context of the person's whole life, or at least significant parts of that life. So it is with Jesus. The day of Jesus' resurrection is extremely important. It's not an item of philosophy. It's not an item that teaches you how to raise a family or be a good husband or a good wife. It's an extremely important doctrine that Jesus is raised from the dead. But the resurrection must be understood in the context of the life of Jesus Christ. And the biographers, as you probably know, are all the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They are the official word of God about the life of Christ. So let's, before we turn to the actual text here of Matthew 28, let's consider the life of Christ before we look at the actual resurrection of Christ. What would you say was the theme of Jesus' life? What was his goal? Well, if you look at any one of the Gospels, clearly Jesus is a man of action. He's going places. He's doing things. He's calling men to be his disciples. He's teaching. He's doing miracles. Several points he does miraculous healings. In one situation, he heals absolutely everybody in the crowd who's sick. And he goes on and challenges errors that are there in his day. Some people are saying things are truth, which are not true, or they're half-truths. Some people have an outward sort of godliness. They look good on the outside, but on the inside they are whitewashed tombs. They are full of evil in their hearts. And then Jesus walks into a situation that he knows where he will be betrayed. He knows he will be condemned, and he knows he will be crucified. If you look for a further impression of Jesus, you would find that he knew himself to be a unique person fulfilling a role of prophecy. He was the Messiah. He knew that. He was also God in the flesh. And it's interesting, as the disciples get to know Jesus more and more, they understand him less and less. This changes after the pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. But during the life of Christ, the disciples are like more confused about him as they live with him over the time of his earthly ministry. Your impression should be, if you look at the entire life of Christ from all the Gospels, they point to this one truth. He is the one who is the Messiah, he is the Christ, and his mission is centered on his being put to death. He is the one who is conscious that he is going to his death, and he's single-minded about going to Jerusalem, knowing he's going to be mocked, whipped, and he is fully prepared to die violently. He predicted it. He also predicted he would rise from the dead. And his disciples could make no sense out of what he was saying. So a couple of examples. Jesus spoke of his being put to death as something absolutely certain from Matthew's gospel, three passages. Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. That's chapter 16 of Matthew. Next chapter of Matthew, Matthew chapter 17, verse 22. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. Matthew chapter 20, verse 17. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." And Jesus knows that all these things are predicted from the Old Testament. So, for example, in Mark chapter 14, verse 21, he said, "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." And he also knows that he is going to accomplish something in his death. Here's what he says about what he's going to accomplish through his death. He's going to establish a new relationship between humanity and God through his death. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. "The Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many." Mark chapter 14, verse 24. "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many." A new covenant, a new relationship. Marriage is a covenant between man and woman, till death do they part. This is a new relationship that will be accomplished through the bloody death of Jesus Christ. Now, having said all that about Jesus' understanding of his death and his mission, his sense of his coming death is very strange in one way. We sometimes don't even think of the horror he's facing, that he must have been Superman or Super Jesus, that he had such faith and great, great hope that he would go to his death fearlessly. That's not the case. For Jesus Christ, his death was a very, very fearful experience. After he had the Last Supper with his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, sorrow overwhelmed him, and he said, this is Matthew 26, verse 38-39. Then Jesus said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." The sorrowful prayer of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane is teaching us that he was someone who knew his death was not going to be an ordinary death. He is filled with agony in his spirit, in his soul. He is agonizing in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then on the cross, when he was being crucified and the whole world is becoming dark, outwardly there's darkness, Jesus experiences an inward darkness to match the outward darkness, which represents God's judgment on the world as well as on Jesus. And he cries out with his cry of forsakenness, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Matthew 27, verses 45 and 46. "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour." So this is noon to about 3 p.m. "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" How do we understand Jesus' belief that he must die? How do we understand that the theme of his life was to go to his death All four Gospels present this. Jesus understood he had to be killed. How should we explain the fact that whereas martyrs in the New Testament, like Stephen in Acts, are martyred and they are full of joy? Even the pagan Socrates, his life was recorded as Socrates, when he was told to take the poison, the hemlock, to be killed, he was relaxed. Stephen was joyful to be martyred. Socrates was at peace. Jesus was not at peace when he died. Martin Luther once made this statement about Christ. He said, "Never man feared death like Jesus feared his own death." Why? What does it mean that he feared his own death? One of the gospel accounts say that in the Garden of Gethsemane, an angel came to him to strengthen him, and then he suffered even more. And nobody's touched him. There's been no nails in his flesh, no whipping, no punching, no mocking, no spitting. People sometimes think of the death of Jesus as no more than a tragic event. Oh, this is so sad, a good man died unjustly crucified. That kind of explanation does not fit the facts. Jesus died knowing he was going to die, and he was in agony about going to his death. They deny the truth of the atonement and what it means. If we compare all the facts about Jesus' death and what it accomplished, it can be summarized in the idea of an atonement and a propitiation. One theologian wrote that Jesus was taking upon himself the burden of the world's sin, agreeing to be and actually being numbered with transgressors, with sinners. This idea of propitiation, this idea of atonement, is what Jesus is facing in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was because Jesus was going to bear God's judgment on sinners that he sweated and was in agony in Gethsemane. And because he was actually bearing that judgment, that he declared himself forsaken by God. In other words, the theme of Jesus' life was to go to his death, obedient to death, even death on a cross. And the unique dread and fear he had about his death lies in the fact that on the cross, he suffered the wrath of God, which was our due. He made propitiation for our sins. He satisfied the justice. He satisfied the just anger of God against evil sinners like you and I. Centuries before Jesus, in the prophet Isaiah passage I just read, Isaiah wrote, the word of God tells us, "We considered him," that's Jesus, "stricken by God. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. The Lord has laid on," I'm going to substitute for the pronoun Jesus, "the Lord has laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. For the transgression of my people, Jesus was stricken. It was the Lord's will to crush Jesus. The Lord makes Jesus' life a guilt offering. Now, return to the account of the day Jesus rose from the dead." He's accomplished every task that the Father has given him. His mission is accomplished. Almost. He's risen from the dead because he succeeded. He bore the burden of the sins of everyone. His death satisfied God's wrath. He did become sin. He became a guilt offering, a perfect human sacrifice, and he bore the penalty, and now he lives. 1 John chapter 4. "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is the justice of God meeting the love of God, the grace and mercy of God that we don't deserve is given to us while we are sinners. And the propitiation was accomplished through Jesus. He is now worthy of praise, adoration, worship. And these women worship him after his resurrection. People rarely worship Jesus during his earthly ministry. Now, in this passage, and now, meaning now, right now, in the year 2020, they are worshiping him in heaven itself. So what is this text of Matthew, these 10 verses? It's the first day of the week. It's a new week. It's a new world. The Messiah has come. He's risen from the dead. He is alive, and he will stay alive. There's a supernatural event, an earthquake. Angels show up, and this is a supernatural event. The guards respond, and the women respond with fear of the angel. And the angel doesn't speak to the guards, but the angel speaks to the women. And the message is, don't be afraid. He was crucified. You'll find him alive and in Galilee. He's risen from the dead, as he said. The women respond to the message from the angel with a mixture of fear and great joy. It's not without fear. Seeing an angel is terrifying, apparently. But the message that he's alive gave them great joy. And they run with the message to Jesus' disciples, and they wanted to tell them, the King lives, the Redeemer lives, the Messiah lives, he's not dead, he's alive. And they start to understand what he meant, perhaps. And then they meet Jesus, and they fall down at his feet and touch his feet, and they worship Jesus. And he responds with a message and a command. Tells these women, don't be afraid. Go and tell them to meet me in Galilee. You see, Jesus has accomplished redemption. He has atoned for the sins of his people. He has suffered the wrath of God. He has this accumulated success, but now that success has to be applied to the world. And then we have the meeting of the risen Jesus in Galilee with the apostles, and he tells them, go into the world, make disciples, and I will be with you. But this is before he ascends to heaven. These women are looking at him, and they are women who've seen him crucified. They've seen him. They've ministered to him. Their joy is not for themselves. Oh, it's so nice to be here in this garden or something. Their joy is not for a good idea, philosophy. Oh, there's a good man who's now been justified. Oh, their joy is not for seeing an angel. Oh, we've seen an angel. We've heard a word from an angel. Their joy is not for a special revelation from God even. Their joy is because Christ is there. Their friend, their teacher, their rabbi. It's a simple and profound delight in the person of Jesus. He was dead and gone, and they thought they'd never see him again until the general resurrection of all the dead, which they believed would happen, and then the judgment day. So they are seeing the treasure of their hearts alive again. Their heart's desire, their greatest delight is Jesus. They came to minister to his body. They didn't expect him to be alive. So they are happy and content, filled with a mixture of fear for seeing an angel and seeing this resurrected man who came back from the dead. And they are worshiping him. Never was worship more pure and sincere and joyful than those women at his feet. What's the application for us in this room or in your homes today? Who is Jesus for you? What do you think he accomplished for you? The women knew him. They saw his death. They saw his resurrected body. It's history. They were afraid. They were afraid of the angel. They were also probably shocked and somewhat afraid of seeing Jesus. Is he human? Can we touch him? He has a body. They touch his feet. Is he fully God? Supernatural events and angels say this is a special person. So for you, is it enough for you to take delight in Jesus in your life? This is the idea of what is the center of your being? Is it enough for you to know Jesus Christ, to know him, to know he's alive and listening now, let's say, to what I'm saying, to what you're thinking, what you're feeling, to know that Jesus is alive, and you know from the historic account of the four Gospels the kind of person he was, and you know from the apostles' descriptions of what he has accomplished, the atonement, the propitiation, the redemption accomplished, and the Spirit coming at Pentecost and flowing through the world. Can you say with the psalmist in Psalm 73 and apply it to Jesus, whom or what do you have anywhere or in heaven? Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Can you say that of Jesus? Whom have I in heaven but Jesus? Is there nothing on earth that I desire besides you? There should be nothing on earth that you desire besides Jesus. And then the psalmist goes on and says, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and portion forever. The biographers of Jesus, the four Gospels, the accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are given to us, especially as they reach a climax in the resurrection. They are given to us so we would love Jesus and worship him both now and forever. So, for example, an application, answer this question for yourself. Is God, God the Father, God the Son, the Holy Spirit, the chief object of your affection and attention? All of us, when we sin, something or someone replaces Jesus as the object of our affection and attention. That's why we sin. Even as we have faith in Jesus, we still sin. Work can compete with the affection we have for God. People can compete with the affection and attention we should have for God. Things can compete with the attention and affection we have for God. And Christ knows that. And the Gospels are there, and the Holy Spirit is here now to help you have God the Father, God the Son, the God the Holy Spirit as the chief object of your affection and attention both now and daily. It's a simple application, but if that grabs your heart and your soul, it will change the way you look at every daily activity. You will see the sunrise and you go, well, God's still maintaining the earth. You'll see the flowers come. You're saying, that doesn't just happen. God brought the flowers. God brought the sunrise. God brought the sun, the moon, the stars. And you'll say, it's not only God, it's God the Father and God the Son. They are the creator and sustainer of everything that exists. And this God became human and died so that an ungodly person like me could be forgiven. And ungodly people like you can also be forgiven and reconciled with him through his death and resurrection. Let's pray. Father, you and your Son have planned what happened almost 2,000 years ago. And your plan was executed perfectly. And your Son came, met the devil in the wilderness and defeated him, did not submit to his temptations, unlike Adam. He built up a reputation for being a godly man, having authority when he did miracles to cast out demons, to heal and reverse the curse, to raise Lazarus from the dead, and then when he bore your just anger for our sins, he satisfied you and glorified your justice and reconciled ungodly people like us to you. We always come to you through him, Father. Help us to remember and know and believe and love who Jesus is and what he accomplished. Forgive us when our affections go astray. Forgive us when our attention is distracted away from thinking about you regularly in prayers and thoughts. Fix us, Father. Fix us to see Jesus and look for his coming. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.